So what I'm speaking about today may, for some people, be a bit of a sensitive subject, and I want to assure you I mean no offence in the things that I'm about to say, and if perhaps this touches a nerve with you and you would like to speak to me afterwards, then do feel free to do that. That is still here, so that's not working. Do you want, I'll just nod and you move it on. Ah, okay. So imagine discovering you are not who you thought you are, who you thought you were. Bill Griffith, a financial journalist in the USA who appeared on television, he and his family were very interested in genealogy, discovering information about his ancestry, and they had gone on all sorts of trips, looking at churches and graveyards and looking up historical books and finding out about his ancestors. And he was from a notable family in some ways, and so there were some significant ancestors in his family line. With other members of his family interested in this, one of his cousins suggested that he should do a DNA test. But it came back with an unexpected result. The haplogroup results, which look at chromosomes of common ancestors, revealed that his father was not his father. He found this devastating. Lost all interest in researching the Griffith family ancestry because he discovered now they were not his ancestors after all. He spoke to his elderly mother about this, and she just started sobbing. And later when they spoke again, she said she had made a mistake when she was younger and had an affair with another man. And Bill struggled to come to terms with this. And he wrote in his diary, "The first 56 years of my life were one big lie." His biological father had died 13 years earlier, and so as he reflected on this and also wrote in his diary, "I never met him, never shook his hand, never hugged him. I feel empty." He wrote a book called The Stranger in My Genes. Catherine Sinclair had a similar experience with a DNA kit. She discovered the person she thought was her father was not, in fact, her father. When the results came back to her and she saw that, she burst into tears and wept and wept. And she says it was months before she could get to a place where a day would pass without her crying about this. She found it difficult to stand in front of a mirror and put on her makeup because now she saw the face of a stranger. She says, "In the reflection, I could still see aspects of my mother, but there are parts of that person in the mirror. I don't know who that is." She avoided looking in mirrors because she felt her identity was falling apart. She went on to set up a self-help group for people in similar situations. She thought initially she might be alone in this, but now there are 3,400 members. It's called Not Parent Expected. They were expecting one thing, they received news of another. Clearly, thousands of people have had unexpected results from DNA tests, and now they're coming to terms with a new reality of who they are, the core of their identity. Now, if you're interested, I found this story on a BBC podcast called DNA, me and the family tree. And there's much more to it than I can explain to you today. I was listening to this podcast late last year as I was thinking and planning about this series in 1 Peter that speaks about our Christian identity. There are deeply personal questions that go to the core of our being. How do we see ourselves? What do we understand about our identity? What is it that shapes our identity and who we are? For the people I've just mentioned, it was also about their connection into their family, the way that they had related to their brothers and sisters through that time. And now, with this discovery, in some way, those relationships were different. They had the shock of discovering the secret that had been kept from them and now undermined the core belief of what they had grown up thinking about themselves, who they were, who they are. If we could move the slide. Terry Waddell has written, "Identity is the foundation on which our individual uniqueness rests. Identity secures that which satisfies the deepest longings of our lives. The ground of our identity directly influences the questions of purpose and significance in our quest for meaningful existence. The foundation for identity as a Christian must be this and only this: I am a child of God. That is the identifying mark of a secure life. That is the single characteristic that will bring you ultimate satisfaction and significance. Everything else, such as being a pastor, a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, a maths teacher, a doctor, rests on that reality. And because of Christ, your identity is not only secure, it is eternal. How we see ourselves, our identity, is critically important at the core of our being, how we function in our families, in our communities, in our church. If the foundation of our identity race is as our race or ethnicity, then if we are so caught up in that, one of the outcomes may be that we value our race above other races and become racist. If our foundation of identity is what we own or what we earn, then maybe we will be shaped into this identity of a materialistic life, pleased with our own accumulation of riches and despising the poor, or if we happen to be poor, disappointed with what we have accumulated and despising or envying the rich. If the foundation of who we think we are, our identity, is in our status, in our education, in our IQ, in our employment, or any one of a number of different ideas that has prominence in our world, then our view of our own identity will be shaped by that. Perhaps I should say, distorted by it. I say distorted because in our fallen world, often the lens that we look through is cracked or foggy or like a fairground hall of mirrors, distorting the image that we have of ourselves or that which we have of others. And one of the really sad things in our world is that there are so many young people with a distorted view of themselves that are questioning who they are and if their lives are of value. And sadly, some of them take their own lives. See, how we understand our identity will have a bearing on the direction of our lives, what we pursue, what we believe is important, what we believe even is important about ourselves. As Christians, we have an identity problem. I realize some of you will be aware of this and living with the tension. Others may have the tension and wonder why it is there. My hope is this series will help to resolve something of that for you, but to be honest, it's going to be a tension that you're going to have to live with rather than something that will be completely worked on in this lifetime. But knowing these things may help you to understand how to resolve, how to take the bite, how to take the power out of some of these tensions that you may live with. I'm not talking about physical DNA, but your spiritual DNA for those who are in Christ. Suppose you were able to have a spiritual DNA test, swab somehow or other, your spirit, have it sent off to a heavenly lab, wait for the test results to come back. What would it reveal? What would this DNA, this spiritual DNA, reveal about your spiritual father? Jesus said there are two kingdoms, there are two families, there are two fathers. When he was arguing with the religious leaders of his day, he said to them, "You belong to your father, the devil. You belong to your father." From the beginning, he was a murderer. He's never obeyed the truth. There's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his natural language. He does this because he is a liar. He is the father of lies. So Jesus is saying, on the one hand, there is this father, Satan, the father of lies. And on the other hand, there is our heavenly Father who Jesus spoke of, and of whom Paul writes, "You are all children of God by believing in Christ Jesus." You are all children of God by believing in Christ Jesus. The tension comes about when we as Christians have a foot in both camps. Paul knew about this, and he wrote about it in his own life. "Here is a law I find working in me. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Deep inside me I find the joy of God's law, but I see another law working in the parts of my body. It fights against the law of my mind, makes me a prisoner, the law of sin. That law controls parts of my body. What a terrible failure I am. Who will save me from the sin that brings death to my body? I give thanks to God. He will do it through Jesus Christ our Lord. So in my mind I'm a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature I'm a slave to the law of sin." Or again, Paul speaking to the Christians at Ephesus, "You were taught not to live the way you used to." And the trouble with many Christians is we keep living the way we used to. "You were taught not to live the way you used to. You must get rid of your old way of life. That's because it's polluted by longing for things that lead you down the wrong path. You were taught to be made new in your thinking. You were taught to start living a new life. It is created to be truly good and holy, just as God is." So what's going on here? When we become Christians, we put our faith in Christ, we have this new life, this new birth, this new spiritual DNA, and our identity is changed. We leave the realm of the father of lies to enter into the realm of our heavenly Father, where we are adopted into his family as his children. And we live in some ways with the tension of these two things, discovering the new, yet slipping back into the old. Sanctification is the process by which our lives are transformed to be Christ-like, to have the values and the virtues of the kingdom of God. And so the Apostle Paul said, "Do not conform to that old way, to that pattern of the world, but instead allow yourself to be transformed by the renewing of your mind." If you're not sure what I mean, then just look at your life in an honest way in the last week. Invite God to shine his light upon your life. We all have times when our actions are influenced by that old identity, when we need to be transformed to live more and more from the new identity we have in Christ. So this series, I hope, will help us to look at that. If you're already a Christian, then it'll be a good reminder and may help you to take some deeper, fresh steps in this way. If you're just beginning to think about Jesus, this will give you a look into what happens when you choose to follow Jesus. So Peter says, we'll change the slide, Peter says, You are a chosen people. This is a bold statement, and Peter's making it with great confidence because he knows it to be true. Peter had walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus. Jesus had transformed his life. Peter had seen miracles. He had walked on water. He had stood on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter had denied Jesus and been forgiven by Jesus. He had known Jesus at the foot of the cross, and he had been the first to enter in to the empty tomb. Added to this, he had been filled with the Spirit. He had seen prison doors open before him. He had preached to multitudes. He had seen visions. He had led the early church in amazing ways. And when he speaks of who we are, he does this because he knows. He knows it in his own experience. He knows it from the lips of Christ. He knows it from the way things have worked out in his own life. Now, in the context that Peter is writing his letter, it's of Jesus being the cornerstone. Rather than the cornerstone being accepted by the leaders, it's rejected by the leaders. But even though Jesus is rejected, he does not reject us. Instead, he still chooses us. In contrast to his rejection by humanity, still he reaches to us. Now, it's true that God allows us to choose freely and decide whether or not to follow him. God does not trick you, will not trick you, will not manipulate you, will not push you into a corner. He will not force you to follow him. So when Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Choose today whom you will serve," that was a real choice. They had the freedom to make that choice there and then. They could decide. You and I are given a real choice. It was interesting at our growth group the other night. We weren't intending to look at this, but we got through some things quickly and we flicked on a DVD of C.S. Lewis. And one of the things he said, as part of a normal day, traveling on a bus from point A to point B, and all of a sudden he felt that God opened up before him freedom to choose. Freedom to choose. He had a moment of clarity in his life with freedom to choose God or not choose God. That was what was before him. And God gives these times to each one of us. However, given the fickleness of human nature, we often seem to change our minds. We might choose to follow God today, but tomorrow not so much. The next day, we'll have a quiet time, we'll pray, we'll follow God a little bit more closely. You might find that this is what happens to you on a Sunday. Follow God a little bit more closely on a Sunday, coming to church. But what happens on the Monday, the Tuesday? Do our behaviors on Monday at work or university or wherever we are, do they differ from our Sunday church behaviors? Is it as if we have another identity in which we are living? I think most Christians know what it is to let things slip and to find ourselves straying from God. But here's the really good news. God is not fickle or wavering in his choice of us. God is consistent. In God's book, chosen is chosen and stays chosen. In God's heart, chosen is chosen and stays chosen. Paul says with certainty, as he wrote to the Christians in Rome, God does not change his mind about those he has chosen. This is a promise you can count on. God has not and will not change his mind about you. God is not like us. He doesn't change like the shifting of shadows. I know as Christians we do stuff wrong, stuff even after we put our faith in God. And this leads Christians sometimes into a difficult position where we're wondering, I've done this really bad thing. I've already had my chance with God, so things must be over for me. No, not at all, because God doesn't unchoose you. There is a way back. There is forgiveness. There is a path for us in Christ. The Bible tells us God does not change his mind. Do you know what that means? God does not change his mind about who he has chosen. Do you know what that means? It means he doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change his mind about you. Chosen is chosen. This is perhaps a Bible verse you ought to memorize. If your memory isn't too good, write it on a bit of paper and stick it in your pocket. Because from time to time, you're going to have to remember this one. Maybe God's given up on me. No, not at all. God does not change his mind about those who he chooses. In God's kingdom, we're selected, elected. God is for you, not against you. He wants you. He welcomes you. He values you. Now, this may be an idea that you have to get used to and to factor into your thinking. Your identity has changed once you become a Christian. Chosen tells us how God sees us. And when you look into a heavenly mirror, I wish it was easy. This is just the way I think about it. When you look into a heavenly mirror, you begin to see yourself as God sees you. And in that mirror, you no longer see a distorted reflection of the life of your old father, of your old ways, but you see how God sees you. You see what God is calling you to be, how God wants you to be. Now, I wonder how many of us physically, young people, doesn't worry you, doesn't worry you at all, but when you get older, you look at the mirror and you think, what's that? And what's that? And where has this come from? But when you look into the heavenly mirror, what you see are the wrinkles of sin fade and disappear. The blemishes of sin are dealt with and disappear. This is what God does for us. So this verse does not say that you are a chosen person, but you are a chosen people. There's a collective and communal sense to this. For God so loved the world. For God said to Adam and Eve, go out and multiply so there'll be a people. He said to Abraham, it's not just for you, Abraham. I'm calling you so you can be a blessing to the nations of the world. When Jesus chose his disciples, he didn't say, now you just stay together and keep the news to yourself. No, he sent them out into the world so that others would hear. There would be a gathering and the assembly of God's people would grow and grow, adding to the numbers daily those who were being saved. Now, at first, the Jewish Christians had trouble understanding this. They were still pretty much blinkered with their Jewish understanding. Until stuff happened with Cornelius, and Peter went to Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit came on Cornelius, who was not a Jewish person, he was a Roman person, and suddenly the Jewish people are really challenged. You don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. And so Peter went and explained this to the council back in Jerusalem. Took them a bit of thinking, but what they came to was this. Simon Peter has described to us, this is James, Jesus' brother, who said this. Simon Peter has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. God intervened. And we cannot learn our true identity in Christ without true Christian community. Each of us contributes to the other. Each one helps me to understand as I help others to understand their spiritual identity. You can't do it in isolation. Now, this may be a particularly hard challenge for those in the Western world with individualism. And it may be something we can learn from people of other cultures. But we are family. We're not merely a gathering of individuals who huddle together on Sundays around a common interest for a few moments. We have been made a people, a family of God. We're in this together, building community, a people, stones in a building, parts of a body, members of a church, discovering our identity, happening in connection with others. We're gathering together is an important part of this process. And when we come together in community, our identity is recentered in Christ. So what difference does this make to us? I know when I preach, you're hanging out for the spit. What difference does this make to us? You know, things are starting to roll towards an end. We don't serve a shallow bumper sticker slogan, hour on Sunday type of God. This is God who goes beneath the surface to the very depth of our DNA, our spiritual DNA, and begins to change the core of our being. Faith in Jesus is not simply about little minor changes to our lifestyles. It's about spiritual regeneration, new birth, deep matters of life and living. It is the height, the breadth, the depth. It is everything. This is going to hurt. This is going to hurt. Not because God wants to harm us, but because when he prunes our lives to cut off something that isn't right, that hurts. When he wants to purify us like gold and he applies some heat to our lives so the dross will rise and the gold, our lives, will be purified, that hurts. It hurts even more when you try to hold on to the old, when you refuse to let go of the dross, when you keep going back to it and keep taking hold of it. You're bound to find, as this happens, is some part of that old DNA that you treasure and you really don't want to let go of that. You want all the good stuff that God is going to offer, but there is some stuff there that's just such a part of who you feel you are. I don't want to let go of that bit. And you keep going back to it. That old DNA may not be good for you, but if you're comfortable with it, if you think it defines who you are, then when God deals with you to cut that out, that's going to be painful. Some people will say, I get angry easily. I learned this behavior from my parents. Or I learned this behavior to protect myself or to promote myself. It's who I am. No, it's who you were. It's not who you are in Christ. Some people will say, I'm a self-made man. I'm a self-made woman. I'm proud of it. I did it. And I continue to do things my way. I can't change now. No. That's who you were. But in God, he has called you to be part of his family, his people. Some of you might think, I've never been anyone. I'm a bit of a dog's body. I'm downtrodden and pushed around. I've got no confidence. That's just who I am. I can't change that. That's just who I am. No. God values you. God gives you value when he calls you to be among his chosen. I remember some years ago, I had to deal with an issue in my life. You know, in who I am, in my nationality, in my family, in my relatives. You go to where I used to live and you'll see this even painted on the end of terraced houses. No surrender. No surrender. How can you live a life of as a Christian if you've got no surrender stamped upon your heart? And so I write out a prayer of surrender that I keep close. And maybe you need to write a prayer. If you can't just do it by praying, write it down. And every now and then, bring it out. I'm not going to be that person that identity defined me as. Now I am that person. I'm the person that God calls me to be. So which identity defines you today? Which are you living out of? Allow me to remind you of your identity. Go on, one. You're chosen. I am who you say I am. Holy, called, free, forgiven, blessed. I'm not who that identity says I am. I am who you say I am. Redeemed, child of God, heir, fruitful, righteous, loved. Now, if you haven't today put your faith in Jesus, I ask you to do it. Join the family. Allow that change to happen within your life. But if you are a Christian and living under your former identity, turn again to Christ. Turn again to your Heavenly Father. Allow his Spirit to transform you afresh, and all of this to the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.